Now let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our study of His holy word today. Father, we thank You for the good report that we have just heard from the Philippines. And we thank You, our Father, for the way that Steve and Carol have gone to bring the gospel to that needy place. We pray for Your blessing upon them as they continue in their labors, that You would give them much grace and give them power in their lives as they seek to proclaim and to live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come today to study this solemn and joyous aspect of worshiping You, we pray that You would give us grace. We pray that You would draw near and make this time to be of profit, that there may be no strange fire come from us to You today, but rather we may come in a way that's acceptable, in a way that's pleasing, in a way that's ordered according to Your holy word. Hear our prayers. Help us, assist us, be our portion as we study the scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now this morning we come to consider chapter 22 of the Confession of Faith. For those of you who may be here as visitors and do not have a copy of the 1689 London Confession, the substance of this chapter that we're studying today is found in the back of the hymn book in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. So if you don't have a London Confession, just open up the back of the hymn book and find... No, it's not chapter 22 in the Westminster Confession, because... Wait a minute... 21 in the Westminster Confession, because the Westminster Confession does not have a chapter 20, and I won't go into that. It doesn't have what we have as chapter 20, which was taken from the Savoy Declaration. So in the Westminster, it'll be chapter 21. Now again, this entire paragraph is taken almost verbatim, not from the Westminster Confession, but from the Confession called the Savoy Declaration, which was prepared in 1658, which was done by the Independents in England, and which was based mostly upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they did make some additions, and those additions and deletions have been incorporated into our own confession. Now, you'll notice that this chapter is divided into 8 paragraphs, and we will consider the first 6 of them, the Lord willing, this morning. And then, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will consider paragraphs 7 and 8, and also the entirety of chapter 23, which is entitled Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Now, let me put up on the board my outline of this chapter. Now, in this chapter, the writers are focusing upon the institution of religious worship. And they're not so much concerned to trace out the history of religious worship, outlining the various elements that were included in religious worship among the Jews, and then how those things were deleted at the time of Christ. They're not concerned so much with that. But rather, they're concerned with the religious worship which God has required of us under the gospel, the religious worship which God expects and requires of the Christian church. So it's Christian religious worship which is the focus of this chapter. And they begin by showing us the duty and the rule of religious worship in paragraph 1. And in paragraph 2, they move to the object and mediator of religious worship. Then in paragraphs 3 through 5, they deal with the elements of religious worship. Paragraphs 3 and 4 focus upon the subject of prayer. They separated prayer from the other elements of religious worship and regarded prayer as a special element of religious worship. And then paragraph 5 defines the other or remaining elements of religious worship. Then in paragraph 6, they speak about the nature of religious worship. Really, the entirety of paragraph 6 is built upon John 4:24, that God desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And their concern is to point out that under the gospel, the worship that's required of the Christian church is both universal and spiritual in its nature. So they're dealing with the universal and spiritual nature of the religious worship that's required of the Christian church under the gospel. And then finally, in paragraphs 7 and 8, they deal with the designated day of religious worship, or the Sabbath day, which they say from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the seventh day of the week, and now from the time of Christ's resurrection and the establishment of the Christian church is the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. But this is related to religious worship in that it is the designated day, the day which God has designated for His people to gather together and bring to Him religious and corporate, I should say corporate religious worship. All right, now then, what we'll do is we'll take these things one at a time. And as I say, I hope to be able to cover the first four of these major headings today. The Lord willing, next week we'll consider major heading number 5, the designated day, and also pick up the remainder of chapter 23. All right, now, first of all, paragraph 1, the duty and rule of religious worship. Notice that in the middle of the paragraph, you have the little word, but. The light of nature shows that, but, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will. The way that this paragraph is structured is, it's structured in accordance with what may be known by virtue of general revelation and what can only be known by virtue of special revelation. Now, what they are concerned to show us is that the duty of religious worship is something that's rooted in general revelation. The light of nature shows us that it's everybody's duty to worship God. But the proper way of worshiping God necessitates special revelation. It necessitates the Word of God, because God has regulated His worship by His own revealed will. And therefore, in order to know the proper way of worshiping God, we must have access some way or other to the revealed will of God concerning how He would be worshipped. So that's the organizing principle. They organize it in accordance with the distinction between general revelation and special revelation, as those two things show us the duty and rule of religious worship. So I've called it the duty and rule. The first part, duty, refers to what can be known from general revelation, and then the rule of religious worship indicates what is derived from special revelation. Now let's take these two things one at a time. First of all, the duty of religious worship. And here's what they say. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. The light of nature shows. You do not need a Bible to know that you should worship God. You do not need a Bible to know that you should worship God. You have a world created by God, and you have a conscience, and the world without and the conscience within are enough to tell you that you should worship God. You don't need to read your Bible in order to know it. You already know it. By virtue of the fact of who you are, you already know that God is to be worshipped and that you are to worship Him. So there's no point saying to a Christian, prove to me that I should worship God. Why should he prove to you what you already know? And the question is whether or not you're prepared to be honest and admit what you already know, or whether you're prepared to come play games with God and with His people and pretend that you don't know about God and pretend that you don't know that you're supposed to worship Him, because that's all it is pretense. It's only a big sham. It's a big game that you play. It is a lie that you tell yourself and that you try to tell other people. But the Bible says, no. Don't tell me that lie. Don't give me that baloney. You know that God is, and you know who God is, and you know that you ought to worship Him. That's reality. So where do they begin? They begin with the light of nature. They begin by saying that creation and conscience are enough to teach us that we ought to worship God. We've seen this before, as it is taught particularly in Romans. We don't need to turn there, in Romans 1:18-23. We know that God is sovereign, that He is in control. That's why when things go wrong, people blame God, because they know that God is in control of what's going on. They know that He's the Lord of the world. That God is good is clear, that He does good to all and provides for all. That God is just is clear, visiting iniquity and sin upon the wicked who live in it. And this is also plain and abundantly revealed through His providence. The sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the justice of God are all plainly seen. Now, therefore, in the light of these things, God ought to be related to by us in the following way. He ought to be feared. He ought to be loved. He ought to be praised. He ought to be called upon. He ought to be trusted in. And He ought to be served. And how should He be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served? Here is how. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Now, this is the foundation of all biblical religious worship. It's the foundation of worship during the days of the patriarchs. It's the foundation of worship during the Mosaic era. It's the foundation of worship in the era of the church, that all religious worship is built upon this foundation, that men know God and know their duty to worship God. They may not have a saving knowledge of God. There are two different types of knowledge of God recorded in Scripture. There's this basic, fundamental knowledge of God which comes from creation and conscience. And then there's saving knowledge of God which only comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But this basic knowledge of God with which we are all born is the foundation of all religious worship. You follow that? Then, having said that, we come now to the rule of religious worship. But would we, as sinful men, worship God acceptably? If so, then we cannot simply do whatever we please in the worship of God. Rather, we must worship God in the way which God says He wants to be worshipped. Notice. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. And so limited by His own revealed will, that, but we'll get into that in a minute. Just leave the so out, and limited by His own revealed will. It's instituted by Himself, and it is limited by His own revealed will. We'll see how limited it is in a minute. But now we have in these words the rule of religious worship. And the writers, first of all, lay out for us the substance of this rule, which is that religious worship is instituted by God Himself. And then secondly, they lay out the limits which are derived from this rule, and is so limited that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, etc. So you have two things: the substance of this rule and the limits associated with or derived from this rule. Now let's come to the substance of this rule. The rule of religious worship is that the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by Himself. God is only to be worshiped in the way which He has appointed in His Word. We are only supposed to worship God in the God-instituted or God-appointed way. We are not to add to the way that God has instituted. We are not to subtract from the way that God has instituted, but we are to do everything which God has said and nothing more and nothing less. Don't add, don't take away. Now, this is called the regulative principle of worship by theologians. It's really very simple. Worship God in the way that God instituted and not in some other way, period. Whatever is not required by God in His Word is not acceptable to Him. Whatever is not required by God in His Word is not acceptable to Him. And He says, "Who has required this from your hand?" And the rule of worship is not whatever is not explicitly forbidden is okay. It's not whatever is not explicitly forbidden is okay. Rather, it's whatever is not required is unacceptable. Furthermore, the writers do not say that the way of worshiping the true God is instituted by the church, as some have said, but rather it is instituted by God Himself. The church does not have the authority to decide what should be added or what should be taken away from the worship that God requires. It is not our prerogative to do so, much less do individual men have that right. But rather, it is not the church's word, but it is the word of God which is supposed to determine His worship. It is not to be determined by men's whims or by ecclesiastical tradition, but by the example of the apostles and their injunctions laid down in the Scripture. Now, this is the rule of worship for the Christian church. Now, what then are the limits derived from this rule? Notice. And is so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the limits that are associated with this rule are twofold. First, they specifically say that this means no images, no visible representations are to be used in the worship of God, period. Whether these images are suggestions of Satan or whether they are merely the imagination and devices of men, they don't have to be of the devil in order to be forbidden. All they have to do is be of human imagination and device. That's bad enough. And even if the devil hasn't designed the images, if men have designed them, they're still forbidden. He is not to be worshipped with pictures, not to be worshipped with statues, not to be worshipped with stained glass windows having engravings upon them of the saints and Mary and Jesus and others. There are not to be any visible representations employed or used in the worship of God, period. And in order to do so is to violate the clear commandment of God which God has given regarding His worship. But furthermore, there's another limitation, a more general limitation. And that general limitation has to do not with images, but any other thing that men devise to bring worship to God, which God has not required from their hands. Notice how it's put, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Not only does this limit us from making images and using those images in the worship of God, it limits us from doing any other thing which God has not required of us in the worship of God. Nor any other way, not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now for thus, as the New Testament Church of God, this means that the elements included in our worship should be only those derived from the clear statements of God's will for the worship of His church. And these are clearly specified in paragraphs 3-5, where the writers open up the elements of worship which are required of the people of God under the era of the gospel. And you can divide these up into two categories. Now, first of all, they singled out prayer as special, but assuming that we include prayer with the rest of them, you have those ordinary things, or those ordinary elements associated with the corporate worship of the church, which include those things that we bring to God and those things that we receive from God. Remember, in Pastor Martin's sermon, he had that organizing principle of what we bring to God and what we receive from God in worship. Worship is meeting with God. And in meeting with God, God comes to us and we come to God. And there is that meeting, that spiritual intercourse between us and God Himself. Now, what do we bring to God? Well, the Scripture describes prayer as the burning of incense of the saints. We bring the burning of the incense of our prayers. And we also bring the spiritual sacrifices. What spiritual sacrifices do we bring? Well, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, and a broken and contrite spirit. We come, first of all, with humble hearts that have been humbled according to the Word of God. And then we read in Romans that we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God. We come offering ourselves with broken and contrite hearts as sacrifices to God when we worship. The first thing that we bring to God is ourselves. And the second thing that we bring to God is our goods and possessions. You find that the offering of our goods, our substance before the Lord, is described as a spiritual sacrifice. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And our praises are also brought. Our singing of praise is also brought as a sacrifice to the Lord. Let us then, through Him, offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips that makes confession to His name. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. So we bring to God ourselves with a broken and contrite heart before God. This is the sacrifice that God desires. We bring our substance. We bring our praises. These are the spiritual sacrifices that we are explicitly told that we are to bring to the Lord in our worship. Now, more of this in paragraph 5. And then, there are those things that we receive from God. We receive from God His holy word. And we hear the Word of God read, and we hear the Word of God expounded in the worship of God. So what's included? The burning of spiritual incense of prayer, the bringing of the spiritual sacrifices of ourselves, our substance, and our praises, and God meeting with us in the reading and in the preaching of His holy Word. This is the worship which God has required. This is the worship which God has instituted for his people under the church covenant, or should I say, under the church era of redemptive history and under the new covenant. Now then, let me expound some of the scriptural support for this biblical principle of worship. And we'll just simply consider together the passage which they have mentioned there in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Now we'll begin reading in verse 29 to catch the context. When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, whether you go in to dispossess them, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you do not be ensnared to follow them after that they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. How do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. God says, do not have that attitude. Don't have the attitude that you're going to look at the world, see how they do it, and then you're going to bring that mentality over into the climate of the people of God. This is an attitude that's explicitly forbidden of God's people. And it's something that God knew that they would be susceptible to and vulnerable to because they were going into the land of Canaan. They were going to be in the midst of those people. They were going to be exposed to the perverse religious practices of those people. They were going to see them. There was going to be something in them which would seem desirable. And they would be tempted to bring them over into the religious life of the people of God. Therefore, God warns them and says, don't do it. Don't do it. Notice, verse 31, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, have they done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods. Now here he makes reference to their perverse religious practices of human sacrifice seeking to appease their gods. He says rather, this is the principle which is to regulate the worship of God's people. It's not to be the Me Too-ism of our day. Rather, it's to be this. What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do, and you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. That's the principle of worship. That's the regulative principle. What I command you, that you shall do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't do what I haven't required. That's adding to it. Don't take away from what I have required. That's diminishing from it. Simply do what I have commanded you, period. Nothing more and nothing less. And don't think that you're going to regulate and structure your worship by observing the people around you, how they do it, and then you're going to do the same thing. No. Do what I said, do nothing more, do nothing less. Now, this is the biblical principle that they've articulated. Now, the illustrations of this principle in the Old Testament are many and frightening. Perhaps the first illustration of it, even prior to its explicit statement here, it's found in Leviticus chapter 10. And what were these men in Leviticus 10 guilty of doing? They were guilty of adding to the worship of God something which God had not required from their hand. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. What was wrong with it? Which he had not commanded them. Or they thought they were doing well. They were all caught up in the spirit of worship that was going on, and they decided they were going to do something in addition to the Lord's worship, which He had not commanded, which He had not required, and notice the result. And there came forth fire from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God was not pleased. Such ideas were not acceptable to Him. It wasn't good enough that they had desired to do something a little different than the worship of God. No, as a matter of fact, it was totally unacceptable to Him that they would do anything other than what He had required. So even though it may not be regarded as something so important among men, what's the big deal? That is not God's attitude with regard to His worship. God takes His worship very seriously. And if we are to think like God and think His thoughts after Him, then we also should take His worship very, very seriously. Furthermore, the sin for which Samaria was destroyed, the ultimate sin for which Samaria was destroyed, was this very thing, that they introduced into the worship of God something which He had not required, rather something which He had told them was explicitly forbidden. And what was that? They built to God their own calves in Samaria, and they determined that they would worship in Samaria rather than going up to Jerusalem to worship. Why did they decide to do that? For political reasons. For them, it just seemed to be a matter of political expediency. In order to secure the kingdom of Jeroboam and his posterity, they said the people can't go up to Jerusalem to worship like God says in His Word, because if they do that, they're going to wind up going back to the political rule of Solomon's sons. And we don't want that. So what we'll do, you see, very pragmatic people these were, we're going to establish our own means of worship here in Samaria. We'll build our calves, we'll have our own altar, we'll have our own place to worship, and we'll worship God here, and that will be the thing that will keep our kingdom politically secure. Hey, you know, you can't argue with success. It worked, didn't it? Yes, it worked. It brought them into the Assyrian captivity. And even though for a few hundred years it seemed to do okay, it achieved their political ends. There's no doubt about that. They never went back and served Solomon's son. That's true. It worked, didn't it? Can't argue with success, can you? Yeah, it worked. Worked fine. As far as their immediate political goals was concerned, but the ultimate end of it, according to God's description, was that they went into captivity for the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. God judged them for that sin. God took it so seriously that He uprooted the whole nation out of their land and brought them to captivity because they determined that they would not worship Him in the way of His appointment, but in the way of their own devising for political expediency. That was a serious enough issue to God that He judged them for it and sent them into captivity. Now then, I trust you can see that there is ample biblical support for this biblical principle. Why then today, generally speaking, are men, even so-called Christian men, so lax with regard to this principle? Well, I believe you can boil it down to this very simple statement: the God of modern men is not a God to be feared. The God of modern men is not a God to be feared, but the God of the Bible is. The God of modern men doesn't care very much about very many things, but the God of the Bible does. He cares about His worship, and He takes it very seriously. Modern worship is man-centered, and therefore it's man-determined. But biblical worship is God-centered and to be determined by God and by God alone. Therefore, elaborate rituals, movies, entertainment, dances, puppet shows, and such other nonsense have no place whatsoever in the worship of God. Amen. And you can hear the Lord saying to those who practice such things, "Who has required this of your hand?" God has not required it from your hand. What has God required? God has required these simple things. Bring yourselves with broken hearts as a sacrifice to the Lord. Bring your substance. Bring your praises. Burn the incense of your prayers. Hear my word read. Hear my word expounded. These are the things that God requires.
those simple, basic things. And the rest of it, Jesus says of it, take these things hence. Get them out of my house. They have no place in the house of God. The God of modern men is not to be feared. The God of the Bible is to be loved. He's to be feared. He's to be obeyed. And His worship is to be done in the way of His own appointment. Now then, we move to paragraph 2. You know, I expected that I might take the whole of the entire lesson on paragraph 1. But we do have a few minutes left for the rest. All right, secondly, the objects and the mediator of God's worship. The object and the mediator of God's worship. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. That's the object of religious worship. It is the triune God and the triune God alone. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And secondly, the mediator of religious worship, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. There's one object of worship, the triune God. There's one mediator of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. We are not to worship the saints. We're not to worship Mary. We're not to worship the angels. We're not to worship any other creatures, but God alone. The mediation of Christ is essential and exclusive. Since the fall, the mediation of Christ is essential. There is no way that sinners can worship God acceptably unless they come through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It is not true that everybody's worship is just as acceptable as everybody else's. It's not true that the worship of the Jews and the worship of the Hindus and the worship of the Mohammedans and the worship of those who practice the Far Eastern religions is just acceptable to God because it's sincere as the worship of those who come through Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness. That's not true. Amen. That worship is not acceptable to God because it does not come through the mediation of His Son and through His blood. There is no acceptable worship except that which comes through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. Furthermore, it is not acceptable through anyone else but Christ. It's not acceptable that our worship be mediated through Mary. It's not acceptable that it be mediated through the saints, through any of them, Saint Peter or anyone else. But it is mediated through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one. There are not 1,000 mediators. There's one mediator, Christ and Christ alone. His mediation is essential, and His mediation is exclusive. Now, thirdly, we come to the elements of religious worship. The elements of religious worship, paragraphs 3 through 5. The elements of religious worship, paragraphs 3 through 5. Now, as I said to you before, they're focusing here upon Christian religious worship, the worship of the Christian church under the gospel. It's clear that they're not speaking about the elements of worship under the law, which were practiced by the Jews. And this treatment of the elements of worship or Christian worship under the gospel, this treatment is divided into two parts. First of all, that special part or the special element of religious worship, which is prayer, paragraphs 3 and 4. And then secondly, the remaining elements of religious worship in paragraph 5. Now, the special element of religious worship is broken up into two parts, paragraph 3 and 4. First of all, in paragraph 3, they give us the biblical concept of prayer. And then in paragraph 4, they lay out before us the proper or biblical content or objects of prayer. The biblical concept of prayer, and then the biblical content or objects of prayer. Now, let's take these things one at a time. First of all, the biblical concept of prayer. And I've noted seven things with which they open up the biblical concept. First of all, they specify the climate of our prayers. Notice, they say prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4. I don't know if they quoted the text, but that's the clear. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:7. The climate of our prayers is to be one of gratitude to God. That's the first thing. Now, I could open that up in a little bit of detail, but I won't. I will move on. Secondly, well, maybe I will just say a word here. We must not expect that God will hear our prayers if we do not come in the God-ordained climate. We cannot come in a complaining spirit, in a spirit that refuses to see the blessings that God has already given if we're asking for more blessings. You follow that? If you want more blessing from God, acknowledge, recognize, be thankful for what God's already given to you. Right, now I move on. Prayer with thanksgiving. That's the climate of acceptable prayer. Secondly, notice those who are responsible to pray. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is required by God of all men. It's everyone's duty to pray. Now, that doesn't mean it's every human being's ability to pray acceptably. So you must make this distinction between ability to pray acceptably and duty to pray. No matter who you are, it is your duty to pray. Now, therefore, it's the duty of our children to pray, and we must teach our children to pray because they're creatures made in God's image, under God's authority. It's their duty to pray. Teach them to pray. Tell them it's their duty. Don't tell them, well, I don't know if they're saved, and so therefore, wait a minute, don't get involved in all that stuff. It's irrelevant. The point is that they are responsible to pray. It's part of that, they use the word natural, but let's talk about it in the same realm that we would speak of common grace. It's part of that worship which is required of everyone as a creature. But there's more than this. That it would be acceptable worship, teach your children also to pray the right way. That it's acceptable, certain other things have to be true of it. It's everyone's duty to pray, so we have the climate of worship, a climate of prayer, those who are responsible to pray. Then the third thing, the mediation of prayer. Notice that it may be accepted. It is to be made in the name of the Son. In the name of the Son, that's the mediation of prayer. Then the power of prayer by the help of the Spirit. The rule of prayer according to His will. The manner of prayer with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And the proper mode of prayer, and when with others, in a known tongue. So there you have these things that are associated with acceptable prayer. The mediation of acceptable prayer, the power of acceptable prayer, the rule of acceptable prayer, the manner of acceptable prayer, and the mode of acceptable prayer. Now there's an awful lot there, right? And I thought, well, I could stop here today, too, if I had a mind to do so. It'd be very easy to do so. And I'll just open these things up very briefly. The name of the Son. We must not come in our own name. Whatever this means, it means this. It means all of our praying has to be offered to God in the consciousness of our relation to and attachment to Jesus Christ. We come through His mediation. We come through our attachment to Him, through our relation to Him, we come to God in prayer. And where's the power of prayer? The power of acceptable prayer
lies in the inward work of the Holy Spirit, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But it's the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, who helps us to pray, who helps our infirmity. The rule of prayer is according to His will. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the things that we ask. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. We can't ask anything that our lusts desire. Lord, give me $1 million. But we have to ask those things which are according to the will of God. Lord, give me a clean heart. Lord, give me wisdom, said Solomon, that I may judge this so great a people. Ask according to His will. And how do you ask as well? You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. We must ask with understanding, with reverence. The whole nonsense that you demand of God. God, you must give me. Who do you think you are? You don't demand of God. You ask of God with reverence. Lord, we bind you. You don't bind God. My word. You ask with reverence, with humility, and with fervency, and faith, and love. And you don't give up the first time you ask. You ask with importunity, with perseverance. You stick to it in prayer. And then the final thing is it must be, to be acceptable, it must be made in a known tongue. Now they say here, and when with others, what were they doing? Were they laying open or leaving open the door for us to pray in tongues in private? No, that's not their intention at all. The Westminster Confession says, and if vocal in a known tongue. Whereas our confession says, and if with others. What are these two confessions attempting to do? Well, probably the Westminster Confession is leaving the door open for what might be the babblings of Romans 8, where someone grieved in spirit might be pouring out their soul in private, as Hannah was, or as someone might be in sayings which cannot even be uttered in a tongue. And what our confession is concerned to express is not this deep emotional pressure of the heart, but what it's concerned to express is that any time that anything is done in a corporate way, in a public way, it must be done to edification. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that it's not unto edification if people don't know what you're talking about. If they don't understand the meaning of the words you're praying, it is not edifying to them. They'll say, hey, these people are crazy. That's exactly what he said. He said, they'll come in, and those that fill the place of the unlearned are going to listen to you babbling in these strange utterances, and they're going to say, these people are nuts. That was what Paul said. They'll say, you're mad. So there's no edification without understanding. And that's the principle that they're concerned to articulate. Now here's the place I always get in trouble. Every time I say this, that's because I'm speaking to people that are basically existentialists. Not really thinking like Christians, but thinking as existentialists. I say, well, if other people are not edified because they don't know what you're talking about, how can you claim that you're edified privately if you don't know what you're talking about? You follow that? Huh? If the argument of 1 Corinthians 14 is the other people are not edified because they don't understand what you're saying, how can you turn around and say, I'm edified, when you don't understand what you're saying? You're no more edified than they are. But the reason, by and large, that reason doesn't go down with the people of our day is because they are existentialists and think like existentialists and not like Christians. You see, in existentialism, meaning comes from a non-rational experience. An experience which bypasses the mind, in which the mind is in neutral, not involved. So you can have meaning, you can have edification without having the slightest clue of understanding as to what's going on. That's existentialism, friends. It's not Christianity. It's just existentialism. That's all it is. That's just bringing over the philosophy of the world into the religious practices of the church. An emotional experience devoid of any notional content is not of God, and it's not edifying. The Bible says it's not edifying. It's not edifying to other people when you do it in public, and it's not edifying to yourself if you do it in private. So the confession is not leaving the door open for what people practice today under the name of the gift of tongues. It's not the biblical gift of tongues. It's not. No way is it the biblical gift of tongues. With the biblical gift of tongues, the people who had the gift understood what they were talking about because they were edified by it. But the people today, by and large, who claim they have the gift of tongues, don't have a clue what they're talking about when they're talking in this so-called gift. So the confession is certainly not leaving the door open for that notion. Well, thankfully, I left the door open for me coming back next week. I'll just briefly end with paragraph 4 here, and then we'll close. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, our unborn children, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now, some of you may have read this over and you said, well, Pastor, I really hope you're going to say something. Well, I'm not going to say anything about that. It says this, for those whom it may be known that they sinned the sin unto death. Now, I don't know who sinned the sin unto death, and you don't either. So if you knew it, then don't pray for them. But if you don't know it, then don't put yourself under some kind of bondage by this statement. You can pray for all things lawful. This is what you're to pray for. This is the content of prayer. You can pray for everybody who's alive, all kinds of people, good people and wicked people alike. But you can't pray for the dead. That's too late now. And you can't pray for those, whoever they may be, if you know that they've sinned the sin unto death. Well, let's pray. And ask for God's blessing upon our studies. And the Lord willing, next week we'll come and complete this chapter and chapter 23. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the great privilege of entering once again into worship in you. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We are not worthy that we should enter into your courts. And, O God, we pray that you'll keep us from the flippancy and the sin which would so easily rise in our hearts in your presence. Pray that you'll help us to always be reverent and to be solemn as well as joyous as we enter into your courts with praise. Keep us from injecting our own notions and our own methods into your worship, but grant us grace that we may worship you in the way that you've appointed, leaving nothing out and adding nothing to it. And that we may worship you through Jesus Christ and through his blood and righteousness. And that all of our worship, O God, may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.